invite you to stand as we look at this little letter of Jude. And I wasn't going to, but I think I'm going to go ahead and read the entirety of the chapter. It's just 25 verses. It might be the one time that we read it in its entirety this way. So follow along and be blessed as I read for you the letter of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a judgment against him, a railing rebuke, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last times there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever." And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I heard that, Amen. As I said, this morning we embark on a new journey as we take the next several weeks to understand and apply this short, yet I would suggest to you, extraordinary letter, that which has been has come to be known to us as the book of Jude. If you're wondering why Jude, Pastor, why would you choose this book? My response would be that out of our study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Paul's concern for believers not to be deceived by false teachings, Jude offers itself as a fitting consideration for us. One of the repeated expressions and concerns of the Apostle Paul throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was that of knowing and receiving the Word of God. There's nothing more important to any believer or to any church than knowing and receiving the Word of God as what it really is. It is the truth. It is all that we have. It is the only reality. Everything else that we look after, if it is not related to God's truth, is a lie. It is an error. It is that which will seek to draw you away from the living God. Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians falling prey to the opinions of men, or worse yet, to false teachings. And so we find Paul commending the Thessalonians with these statements that we've considered. Of course, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it. You received it not as the word of men." This is not some opinion that we're giving, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. One of the great questions that you and I need to ask ourselves on a daily basis is the Word of God implanted in my soul? Is the Word of God changing me this day? Because that is what the Word of God does. It performs its work in you who believe. If you are not seeing that work, then you have not received the Word of God as you ought. If you are not seeing that work, you might be listening to the opinions of men rather than to the Word of God. These had received. These had believed. These had been transformed by the Word of God. Paul was thankful for that. I could commend our church for the way that we seek to dig into God's Word, but I can never tell you you've done enough. I can never say to the congregation, I can never say to myself, now I've arrived and I will never succumb to the lies of the devil or to the deceit of this world or to false teaching. There's always, beloved, a danger of succumbing to the errors of false teachers and their teaching. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, a reminder what Paul said there, he said, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by what? A spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Then he adds, "Let no one in any way deceive you." That is a command for all time for believers. It does not matter whether it's a teaching on eschatology. It does not matter whether we're talking about the holiness of God. It does not matter if we're talking about the issues of how is a person saved. Let no one in any way deceive you from the truth of God that has been revealed by God through his apostles. Paul was concerned that these believers know and stay grounded. And here's a word I want you to hold on to. Sometimes some of the youth will ask me for key words. Let's write this word down. How many times will you hear this word? We are to be grounded in the truth. Paul's entire ministry was devoted to this one thing, the truth. And specifically to him who said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." At the root of the New Testament, in fact, all of Scripture, is ultimately one grand recitation of what? The truth. In John 17, 17, Jesus said this of God the Father, "Your word is truth." You can say it with me. It's okay. Interaction time. Throughout Scripture, people are commanded to worship God in spirit and in truth. They are described as those who obey the truth, who love the truth, who judge with the truth, who speak the truth in love, and walk in, that is, they conduct their lives according to the truth. In summing up, believers are hemmed in on every side by this one reality: the truth of the living God is revealed to us in His Word. What air is to breathing, so truth is to Christian living. You cannot live the Christian life apart from a deep comprehension and application of the truth. And so it ought not to surprise us that the church is referred to as what? The pillar and support of the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15. As believers united together in this body called the church, we are to proclaim the truth, we are to hold up the truth, we are to live in light of the truth. It is nothing but the truth for the people of God. And the reality, as seemingly obvious as it is so blatant, so prevalent, so permeating everything, that we see truth, God's truth, that there's only this one truth, that what we see taking place today is that truth is constantly under attack. God's truth is under attack. In some ways, we as Christians kind of can go back and like and say, you know, what's the big deal about God's truth being under attack? I mean, God's big, God's bold, God's omnipresent, God's omnipotent. His truth is big enough to withstand anything this world would throw at it. Yes, it's like throwing pebbles at a fortress. It's not going to do anything that way. God's truth isn't the issue. It's our believing and living in the truth. When we start seeing the pebbles and they start getting thrown at us, will we turn back to God? Hear this well. Whatever God says is true. Well, thanks for bringing me here today to hear that. I've worked on that for 2 weeks, okay? Whatever God says is true. It has always been true, and it will forever be true. No passing of time, no cultural evolution, no political parties, no Supreme Court, no President of the United States will ever change the truth of God. Marriage from the beginning has always been, is now, and forever will be the union between one male with his chromosomes, one female and her chromosomes. There has been now and forever only two genders, male and female. That's how God created them. You don't like binary? Take it up with the Creator. It's not an issue of feelings. It is the science that God has created from the beginning. This is not simply theological. It is biological. It is not only sacred. It is science. Since the creation of man and women, our God has revealed His truth. Truth about Himself. Truth about this world. Truth about humanity. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, this great thesis, this grand truth to be has been conveyed is how God intends to glorify Himself by saving fallen humanity with the seed of the woman. There's the great truth of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, you don't get much further back than that, the very first reference to the gospel, in a statement made to the devil, to the serpent, who had just tempted and deceived Eve, this is what the Lord God said: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Beloved, here is truth. That one from Eve would come and would bring salvation. Salvation from sin, from death, and from hell itself. This would be now the unfolding truth that God reveals through Scripture. Yet it was not enough for Satan to tempt Eve and for Adam to willfully disobey and partake of the forbidden fruit, plunging both of them and their descendants into the ever-grinding presence, power, and penalty of sin. No, Satan has been hard at work, not just since the garden, but throughout the millennia, to do what? To twist, to manipulate, to obfuscate, and to even eliminate the truth of God as revealed in the Word of God. He twists it with lies and deceptions. Paul was very clear to the Ephesians church. He said to them that you need to beware of the schemes of the devil. He is crafty. He uses a host of fallen angels in the spiritual realm, along with the willful ignorance of so many, even in the pews, perhaps here today, willfully ignorant that this world system and that the devil himself and that the flesh itself has one goal, and that is to attack and resist the truth of God. I mean, I dare say that the testimony of so many of us in this room would be at one time or another, you heard the clear truth of God's word, and yet you shook some kind of, if not a physical fist, a spiritual fist, and said, no, I will not believe. The very first salvo, the first missile of deception launched by the devil himself is when he asked Eve what seems to be, to some, such a benign question, and yet it was malignant as all possible, when he said, indeed, has God said? Did God really say, fill in the blank? Did God really say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me? Did God really say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Did God really say the wages of sin is death? Did God really say the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord? You see, when the devil said to Eve, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden, with those words, a truth war began, and it is still raging today. You and I cannot turn on the TV or listen to the radio or see billboards on the way to Fayetteville. You can't go into a Walmart or a Target without recognizing, if you're paying attention, that there's an all-out assault against God's truth. And yet sometimes as Christians, we just kind of bury our head in the sand and pretend it's going to be okay, because, well, we know it's going to be okay because we know God's going to win. In the meantime, we're doing nothing to save the countless souls that are wrapped up and sealed up in the lies. But there is one other arena in which Satan has chosen to operate. It's not just through our media. It's not just through commercialism. It's not just through our politics. There's another arena that Satan operates in almost seemingly with free rein, and one that ought to surprise us, and yet it is so prevalent it does not even shock us as it ought to. Over the centuries, both within the communities of Israel as well as in the church, there have been eras in which the so-called people of God have succumbed to Satan's attacks and lost not only the truth, but even a heart for the truth. There are churches that have existed who have despised the truth of God. There are people entering into churches today, even evangelical churches, who have no heart for the truth. There have been times when those who have identified themselves as the people of God have failed to do what Jude is going to call upon every believer, and that is to contend earnestly with everything you have for the faith. There's nothing else. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. All I have is the truth of Jesus Christ. And now the call will be, will you join the war and contend earnestly for the faith? those who associate themselves with God and yet fail to fight for God's truth have been given a name. If you say, I'm a Christian, but you do not fight for the truth of Christianity, there's a name for that. Do you know what it is? Apostate. Apostate. What is the word apostate? The word apostate literally means the fallen away ones. The word apostasy means a falling away. It means a defection from the truth. It means to forsake the truth. Beloved, one of the most destructive attacks on the truth has not been formulated by atheists and agnostics and immoral philosophers. The most destructive attacks on the truth come from within the walls of those who say they stand for the truth. And that's devastating. Such people are called apostates. They are the defectors. These are those who have or continue to name the name of Christ, and yet their teaching and their practice all betray the reality that they know and they love and they serve God according to the revelation of His truth. This is in large part what is the concern of Jude when he writes this letter. There has been a defection from the truth. He has seen so-called believers sitting in the congregation now espousing all sorts of nonsense that have nothing to do with God and His Word. Jude is heartsick that the enemies of the truth are not being found predominantly from without, but they're being found from within the congregation. We see this reflected in verse 4, if you'll look for just a moment, when Jude writes, for certain persons, notice the language, have crept in like slithering snakes, like spiders that are creeping in, things that you don't want to even know are in your house. The other day, the spider was walking up my wall right by my bed, and I mean, you guys know me. I love raccoons, all sorts of animals. Spiders, I mean, that's like, it's an all-out assault when I see a spider. That's the creepiest thing that God created, and praise God that He created them. I know they have some role to play, but not in my house. Certain persons have snuck in, and you don't even know they're there. It's not like somebody's coming in and go, wow, we're going to keep that person. You sit way over there because we know what you're teaching doesn't fit. No, these people, they're unnoticed. They've crept in, it says. Crept in where? Among the people of God. They're right here with you, he says. He describes, again, these fallen away ones in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Look, the descriptions that Jude gives are just incredible. He says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. They're just below the surface. You can't quite tell they're there, but when you run your spiritual boat over them, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be damaged. The language is descriptive, like creatures that creep in the shadows, hidden reefs that are just below the surface, ready to destroy. These are the apostates. These are in the midst of the church, those who attack God's truth. They're already on the inside. They're already poised to promote the poison that they have among the saints. It's found in, and we invite it in. When we have Sarah Young books coming into our homes or Joel Osteen books coming into our homes, yes, we'll name names. This is what's stirring Jude's heart. This is what the Spirit of God prompts him to write to these believers. The deadliest of attacks against the truth of God will come from within the church, he says. This is not to say that the attacks from outside the church somehow are not significant, that they're not important, that they just go away. We have a double whammy. We can't just say, oh, it's all coming from without. We have, Well, we have a triple whammy, right? We got it coming from without, we have it coming from within, and then we have our own flesh to contend with. We've already noted that Satan uses everything at his disposal. He uses the world system. He uses false religions. He uses fallen sinners to wage war against the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul is also concerned about this, and he makes this comment. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not," notice the language here, "we're at war." When's the last time you woke up and said, "I'm at war"? We might have some folks that have heard gunfire going through the streets before, knowing that, hey, I got to be careful. We're at war. Do you wake up remembering that there is an all-out assault on the truth? "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but," and these are the great weapons, right? "Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." I mean, if you're a guy that likes to see things destroyed, then this is your verse. I mean, this is like, yes, I got something to work with here by which I can destroy a fortress. "We are destroying," he says, verse 5, "speculations and every lofty thing raised up against" what? "The knowledge of God." Is that your heart? This is what Jude will seek to get across to us in the weeks to come, that we need to have this mindset that we are at war, that we need to be destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, against the truth of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is a comprehensive statement. Any speculation, doesn't matter what it is, any ideology, any theology, any philosophy, anything that would dare stand itself up against God, what are we supposed to do with it? Destroy it. Absolutely destroy it with what? The knowledge of God, the truth. The church is to wage war against such nonsense, such non-truth. The church is to reduce everything to the logic of Scripture and then nullify those things which stand against God's truth. This has always been, and it will not cease to be until Christ returns. But what I am saying is that there's another front. There are traitors among the ranks of the redeemed, those whose interests are not of God's but of Satan's. This is what was the burning of Jude's heart. I would submit to you that what I read is a call to arms, is a pleading with one inspired by the Holy Spirit to join the battle. This is a general, as it were, rallying the troops before the warfare, instructing them, as it were, it's time to man up. There's a job to do. The beginning of the church age is recorded for us in what we call the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. I submit to you that what we read in the book of Jude is not the beginning of the church age, but the end of the church age. And the book of Jude has thus rightly been called the Acts of the Apostates. We begin with the Acts of the Apostles, the church will go through history, and it will end because of the Acts of the Apostates. The book of Acts speaks of the practices and the teachings of godly men, whereas the Acts of the Apostates, this letter of Jude, relates the practices and teachings of ungodly men. The book of Jude, although small in size, the fourth smallest of the New Testament, is yet a significant part of the New Testament scriptures, as it is the only book entirely devoted, exclusively focused on apostates and apostasy. In light of the long war against God's truth, no individual believer and no corporate body of Christ can ill afford to ignore the book this book and the truth it contains. And so very quickly in the time that we have remaining, I want to give a little bit of background and introduction to this particular letter, noting just three things. We'll look at the author, we'll look at the audience, and we'll look at the advantages. The author, the audience, and the advantages. So let's begin with the author. Who wrote the book of Jude? Well, we've been conveniently told. This is part of the test that everybody gets to pass with 100%. Who wrote the book of Jude? It tells you in the very first word, Jude. Good. We'll move on, right? It's interesting. Jude is, brain fade. It's coming. Get a drink. Jude, Iodus in the Greek, is the translation of the Hebrew Judah. Judah. It was a common name in first century Israel. Of course, it was a common name in Israel. We know that there are at least eight distinct persons who bear the name Judah or Jude, including the most infamous is who? Judas Iscariot. Of course, this Jude cannot be Judas Iscariot because Judas Iscariot hung himself many years before this and his guts were spilled out on the rocks. You can read about that in the book of Acts. This Jude tells us exactly who he is. He identifies himself as what? A bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This gives us a lot of information to work with. Just who is this Jude? Well, let's first consider the second half. He refers to himself as the brother of James. James was far more well-known of the two of these characters. James was actually the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, as well as the author of the letter of James. So you have two brothers who have written these books in the New Testament, James and Jude. In Galatians 1:9, we learn that James is called the Lord's brother. That is, he is the half-brother of Jesus. So start doing the math. If James is the half-brother of Jesus and Jude is the brother of James, then that tells us that Jude is also what? The half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this Jude was one of the four half-brothers of the Lord Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? It's the same exact Greek word found in our text. It could be translated Jude. We'll talk about that in a moment. Jude is just a shortened form of Judas. As to why we simplify this particular book and don't call it the book of Judas or Judah might be because, well, there was that infamous Judas that they didn't want to have associated with the New Testament canon. So it got less formal than Judas, and they started calling him Jude. It's like calling myself Ed rather than the more formal Edward. Same name, though. But he begins not by calling himself the Lord's half-brother, but notice he calls himself rather a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Why does he do this? Why does he not pull the family card? Wouldn't it be great to be able to say, I was the half-brother of Jesus? Wouldn't that bring all sorts of authority to your message if you just said, hey, you need to listen to me because I'm the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ? No. He simply refers to himself as a bondservant. I think we gain a glimpse of this man's character. This is how Jude sees himself. While he truly had the family connection to Christ, what was most important to him was not that he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. What was most important to Jude, and what ought to be important to you, is that you are in a relationship to Christ as Lord. He is Lord, you are the servant. That was the most important thing. You may recall that initially, neither Jude or his other brothers believed that Jesus was Lord at all. They thought he was crazy. In John 7, verses 3 through 5, we read, therefore his, Jesus' brother, said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he sees himself when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then the commentary, verse 5. For not even his brothers were what? Believing. They were saying this sarcastically. They were saying this trying to goad him into doing something because we don't believe you are really this person. And so why don't you start revealing yourself? I think it's amazing to think that Jesus' half-brothers, raised in the same home with him, seeing some of the miracles he performed, hearing the very teachings that he taught, even having the testimony of their own mother, Mary, who treasured these things in her heart, yet refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ and that he was Lord. The citizens of Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up, did not recognize him for who he was. In Mark 6, verses 3 through 7, when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth to teach, we read this. Again, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his home, in his hometown, and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he, Jesus, wondered at their what? Isn't that the way it is? If you've sought to faithfully share the gospel with someone, a family member, friend over the years, and sometimes you just scratch your head and wonder at their disbelief. Now imagine you're actually God in the flesh. Here I am. I don't believe. Why is this so important for us to note? Beloved, before us is such an incredible transformation. Jude went from a brother who was an unbeliever to a brother who humbled himself to the point of now calling himself a bondservant, literally a slave of Jesus Christ. This is nothing short but the work of God upon a sinful heart. But it also begs the question, what changed? What was it that got Jude from being an unbeliever to a believer? What was it that made this transformation possible? Well, we know it was God's grace, but what was the convincing proof? What did God use that allowed Jude to see his brother now as being Savior and Lord? And I tell you, there is the proof. This is the proof that brings regeneration to every believing heart. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have believed on the resurrection, it changes everything about you. After the resurrection, when the disciples were gathered in that upper room now, we read a remarkable statement in Acts 1:14. And I wonder how many times we've passed over this and not paused with just great awe and wonder, knowing that his brothers did not believe him, knowing that his brothers ridiculed him for claiming to be this Lord and Messiah and Savior. And in Acts 1:14, in almost just kind of a passing statement, it says, these, reference to the disciples, with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Something happened. If only the boys had listened to their mother, right? Isn't that the way it always goes? Scripture is clear that of all the peoples, Mary truly knew more about who Jesus was and why he had come. Why didn't they listen to her? There are some listening to my voice today who have had every advantage when it comes to having heard about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You've heard it week after week, month after month. Some of you live with a Christian spouse who seeks to proclaim the truth. Some of you have Christian friends who have shared the gospel with you over and over. Some of you have been born into a home where the parents know and love Christ, and they have shared with you the gospel many times over. They take you to a church where the gospel is preached faithfully. Perhaps you attend a youth group or other Bible study where the constant theme is Jesus, and yet you have not believed. There is no love of God in your soul, no passion of Christ in your life. Perhaps you actually take offense at Jesus, but it doesn't come across that way. You take offense at those who follow Jesus. You find it droll or fanatical that others in your family would be so devoted, so committed to Christ. To you, I direct my attention when I warn you the trouble lies not in the gospel. The trouble lies not in the parents. The trouble lies not in the spouse or the friends or the preacher. The trouble lies not in the grace of God, for it is sufficient for you and it beckons you to come today. The trouble lies within your own cold, stubborn, prideful heart. Because the only thing that will keep the sinner from becoming a saint is an unregenerate soul that has no desire for the things of God. The only thing that keeps you then from being renewed is this regeneration that comes from the grace of God. Cry out to God. Do not delay. Do not put off believing until some better time when you are more convinced. Convinced by what? What truth remains that still causes you doubt? For if Jesus died and rose again just as he said, then everything he said is true. What other proof can suffice than Christ be raised from the dead? But I hear someone perhaps say, but how can I know that Jesus truly rose from the dead? I say to you that there is more attestation of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead than any other fact of antiquity. More certain than the Egyptians having constructed the pyramids. More certain than the Babylonians having conquered the Egyptians at Carchemish in 612 BC. More certain than Alexander the Great having conquered the world in 330 BC. Does history testify by both way of written and eyewitness testimonies that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? And this is not even the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Do you know what the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Christ is? A radically changed life that genuinely loves and pursues and proclaims Christ. The apostles in the early church were said to be people who turned the world upside down because of their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Contrary to the lies told by the media, Christianity is not the source of all sorts of evil, not the bane that it is made out to be. Our educational systems, our health systems, and our orphanages were originally founded by Christian folk who desired to glorify God by having good health care and having good education and by taking care of those less fortunate. People's lives have been utterly changed from death to life, darkness to light, because Jesus lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything, and I submit to you, it certainly changed the heart and the lives of James and Jude, two half-brothers of Jesus who become pillars of the church and who write two letters, one of which we're studying now. That's who Jude is. Let us look at the audience. Let's look at the audience. The book of Jude is a little book with a big message. It is addressed, as you notice at the end of verse 1, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The preacher's dream when the writer of Scripture just puts everything in these nice little categories, right? As we begin our look at this book, verse 1 is packed with some extraordinary truths. In the second half of verse 1, three truths that reveal to us the sovereign grace of God in the salvation of his people. And it is to such people that Jude writes, these beneficiaries of salvation. While the letter will serve, will have the stern warning against apostasy, he begins by calling believers to contend earnestly for the faith. And he begins with words of encouragement. And let's note what they are here. To those who are the called, to those who are the called. The term for called here in the Greek speaks of being called, but it is in the idea of being invited as into a position. And the position that these have been invited to is the position of a saint. It carries the idea of being appointed, if you would say it that way. It can be translated as invited, but not in the sense like, hey, do you want to come to my party? It's being invited in a very formal sense, invited to serve in an official capacity. And so in Romans 1:1, Paul uses the word, he says that he had been called to be an apostle, appointed, invited to this position. In Romans 1:7, the same word is used again by Paul, who says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called, invited to this privileged position as saints. You don't get to just barge into the party. You are invited by the living God. That's what makes this so extraordinary. What makes a person called? I say to you, it's their faith and hope in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, notice what Paul says. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, to those who have received the invitation, to those who now formally serve God as saints, to those who are the called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We need to realize that the calling here speaks not of some general appeal for all to come to God. Rather, it speaks of the exercise of God's divine prerogative in bringing to salvation those whom he chooses. Jesus makes this clear in John 15:16, when Jesus told the disciples straight out, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Are you here this morning as one who can say, I've heard the voice of Jesus say, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You are the called. We see the plan of God and the salvation of souls listed out in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, sometimes called the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. We read this, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, marked out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also what? He called. He invited them. I chose you before the foundation of the world that you would be holy and blameless. So it would make sense that I'd say, come, it's now time to be in the position in which I have appointed you. He predestined, he also called, whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. I love verse 30. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. If you are born again, then you are assured that you are one of the predestined, you are one of the called, you are one of the justified, and you are one of the glorified. This has all been done, though, according to this verse, not by the works of your hands. This was God who called you. Not only are you called, we see these folks who are called, they're also beloved in God the Father. There's nothing more incredible than being one's beloved. Have you been there? I hope you husbands and wives know what we're talking about. To be one's beloved. For a man to be his wife's beloved, for a wife to be her husband's beloved, where that is truly experienced, there is nothing else like it. More so in our early days of marriage, but sometimes one of us, with Laura and I, would ask the other, why do you love me? You ever ask that question? Why do you love me? Over the years, there have been a variety of responses that bring joy to our hearts. But what of God? Why are any of us beloved in God the Father? Not one of us came to God because we awoke one day, thought, hey, it'd be a good idea if I went to God. We didn't determine one day, today I ought to love God, and I'm going to decide to love him before he even thinks about loving me. I'll show God. That's not biblical at all. What does Scripture say? If we are truly born again, if we've come to believe on the Lord, Scripture says that we came to Him because He predestined us to do so. He decreed before the foundation of the world that we should come to Him, and therefore He Himself called us to Himself, and He did so because, ready for this? He first loved us. 1 John 4:19 declares, we love because He first loved us. If you even think you love God, it's not because you did something miraculous. It's because God did something miraculous in you. He showed you His love and opened up your soul. The original audience of Jude's letter, who were surrounded by apostates, must have found great comfort in being reminded that they were loved by God, and so are we. And the final word of encouragement, he says, and kept for Jesus Christ. The final word of encouragement is this reminder that believers are kept. And this is such an interesting one to me. I wanted to say kept by Jesus Christ. But it's all talking about the sovereign God. We're not kept by Jesus in this verse. We're kept for Him. The word kept in the Greek means to watch. It means to guard. It means to keep an eye on. You know, when you do this kind of thing to somebody, I'm watching you. That's what it means. God is watching you. The idea was really of a soldier watching the prisoners so that they wouldn't escape. It means to hold fast then, to keep and to preserve. Notice that our salvation begins with God, in that He calls us, He loves us, but it also ends in God. From beginning to the calling, to the loving in between, to the very end, it is all of God. He not only initiates our salvation, He not only continues our salvation, but He preserves or keeps those whom He saves. This is the truth Paul spoke to the Philippian Christians when he said, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Such is a reoccurring theme in Scripture. My favorite passage is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. We read of our salvation. Notice what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, amen, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I mean, does it get any better than this? But can I hold on to it? Verse 5, who are protected, that word is our word, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your salvation is what God is doing for you, not what you've done for Him. Jude says that believers are kept, they are protected, they are guarded. This word was, again, a military term used to speak of the guard being posted to keep watch. And in this case, the guard who keeps watch over your soul is no one else but the living God Himself. You are kept. You are in the very hand of the Almighty God so that Jesus Christ may be glorified in your life. Oh, that's incredible. And so we stand before God, and we are to realize that it's God who calls, God who loves, and God who keeps us. We are the called. We are the beloved. We are the kept. All three verbs emphasize here not the action of our part, but the action of God. Jude is eager to begin his letter by stressing that the security of the believer does not lie in the believer. It does not lie in the circumstances. It does not matter if you're surrounded by apostates. The security of the believer resides in God, in the electing and preserving love of God. Now, I need you to notice something about this letter. We just finished noting that all that God does for us in salvation here. Then The letter will speak about those who fall away from the faith. Well, here are the called, here are the loved, here are the kept. Here are all the people that fell away, and the big question's got to be, oh my word, what's going to happen to me? You say I'm the called, but how am I knowing that I'm not going to end up like these other folks? How can the believer know that he will not fall away? I'd like you to notice with me the end of this letter, verses 24 and 25. We started at the beginning. Notice Jude begins this way. You are called by God, loved by God. You are kept by God for Jesus Christ. And Jude will end this way. Now to him who is able to keep you, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to him who is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. In verse 1, we are to see that believers are kept by God for Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, we are reminded that God alone is able to keep us from falling. Jude begins and ends the letter by assuring believers that God will exert his omnipotence to keep you from falling away from the faith. All of this before we even consider that we're to contend earnestly for the faith. So hold on to your hats, because we have a lot to consider. I know there's one more point that I said there is, and we're not going to talk about it today. I'm going to save it for next week, all right? So let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the extraordinary truths that you have revealed to us, even in this one verse, that we have such an overwhelming sense of your activity in our lives, activity to save us, that we come to this book and we recognize that you're setting us up. You're setting us up to experience the great joy and wonder of walking in the truth of God, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father God, I pray that we would be a people who recognize your sovereignty, who recognize your grace and mercy and compassion, that you've called us to yourself, you've loved us, and you keep us, not so that we would be quiet, not so that we will blend in, but so that we would contend earnestly for the faith. So, Father, we pray that you will enable us to learn these lessons and to live for you and to proclaim your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.